Well, if you'd like a title for sermon today, it's this: The Day of the Mighty God. The Day of the Mighty God. As you've all seen in the news the last several weeks, Queen Elizabeth II died earlier this month after a reign of 70 years in service to the people of the United Kingdom. There were several memorial services held in her honor. You may have seen some of those, culminating in a state funeral at Westminster Abbey in London, and a committal service at St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle. A variety of religious officials representing several different groups, denominations, read passages from the Bible and led the mourners in prayers. And Jesus Christ's name was mentioned many times in those memorial services. The priests and ministers spoke of a loving Christ and a peaceful Christ and a merciful Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ does embody all of those characteristics. But rarely did these religious leaders refer to Christ as a God of power and a God of might. The world does not understand that the gospel Jesus Christ brought to earth was the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The world only speaks of a gospel of peace and love, a hope of forgiveness from sins without much emphasis on repentance of those sins. Let's begin today on this Feast of Trumpets by reading from Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9. This, of course, is a prophecy of the Messiah, the Word of God, who was born in the flesh as Jesus, the Son of God. And in this passage, the Messiah is referred to by a very long name or title. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name, you notice it does not say names, plural. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a mouthful. And to be correct about this, actually, the original Hebrew indicates that Wonderful and Counselor is probably one name, right? One part of that name, a Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Modifying Counselor. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God's going to make sure this is all carried out. Well, today I'd like to focus on just one of the divine characteristics mentioned in this long title. And that's this one, Jesus Christ as the Mighty God. Why? Because it is in the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets on what this day represents in God's divine plan that the world will come to know Jesus Christ for the first time as the Mighty God. This world's religious leaders like to talk about Jesus as a great counselor and a peaceful servant. Jesus is depicted in most of this world's churches as either a helpless infant in a manger or as a crucified corpse nailed to a cross. But what about that life in between? And what about the resurrected life of Jesus Christ? Those are for the most part ignored. But when Christ does return, he will return as a mighty savior, a warrior, and as a ruler. Only then will the world come to see and understand this character trait of Jesus Christ as the Mighty God. Now, there are two key ways that the world will see Jesus as a mighty God on the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And I'd like to focus on those two ways with you today. The first, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, the world will witness the might of Christ's promise of eternal life to his servants. The world will witness the might of Christ's promise of eternal life to his servants. And we heard a bit about that in Mr. Morrison's message. And second, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, the world will witness Christ's divine power as a mighty warrior and ruler. The world will witness Christ's divine power as a mighty warrior and ruler. So let's spend a little time on that first point. When Christ returns, the world will witness the might of Christ's promise of eternal life to his servants. And if you turn with me, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 37. Jesus Christ made this promise of eternal life to his servants. John 6, 37, and we'll read through verse 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And as Mr. Morrison referred to, there are other scriptures that say it is the Father that will do the resurrecting, but Jesus, of course, is intimately involved in that process, deciding who will be called, right? We come through Christ to the Father. So the resurrection of the first fruits of God's plan of salvation takes place upon Christ's return. We can see this clearly in 1 Corinthians. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verses 20 to 23 in 1 Corinthians 15. And the time setting here is very clearly at the last day. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, in other words, the first of the first fruits. And afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So that's the time frame. At Christ's coming is when that resurrection of the first fruits will occur. If you'll hold your place here in 1 Corinthians, let's turn briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians shortly. But we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Now, the Bible does not absolutely state that Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets, but it seems quite likely that God will choose to work out the timing of events so that Christ will return on a future observance of this holy day. That's been the understanding of the church for some time, but we don't know absolutely that that's the fact. But this passage here in 1 Thessalonians strongly suggests that will be the case. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, meaning death, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And we heard about that hope in the first message. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Well, this is the Feast of Trumpets. And here this trumpet will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the first resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these truly are comforting words, aren't they? And I know many of us have experienced the death of loved ones in recent years. And some longtime members in God's church have died very recently, including some beloved ministers of Jesus Christ. My own father died this past January. He was baptized into the Church of God in the early 1960s, William May. And up until his last breath, he trusted in Christ's promise of eternal life. Dad wanted these words inscribed on his gravestone: "My great adventure has just begun." And we honored his wish. Indeed, for all of us, the great adventure of everlasting life begins at that trumpet blast, as Christ prepares to return to this earth. That's when it starts, whether we're still alive at that point or whether we sleep in the grave waiting to hear that trumpet, that alarm clock that we won't be able to hit snooze on, nor will we want to. We're waiting for that alarm clock. But even before Christ descends to stand on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the world will witness the might of Jesus Christ when the dead in Christ rise from their graves and ascend into the sky as spirit beings. They will also see others instantly transform from physical life into spirit life. People will witness that. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll resume in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul makes it plain that this first resurrection will not be to physical life, but to eternal spirit life. Now there are several instances in the scriptures of in Old and New Testament of people who were resurrected. Except for Jesus, they were all resurrected to physical life and again died after that point. Christ was the first to receive eternal life from the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We have to change. That new life we heard about will become a reality. The very existence, the meaning of existence, will change for us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. See, the physical will be gone at that point, at least in terms of our bodies. But we'll still need to serve in a physical world, and we'll need to serve physical human beings. Let's go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. There are many psalms that are prophecies of the last days and of the millennium. And here in Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, we see a prophecy of the Lord coming to earth. So let's turn there, please. And as we read, I want you to notice that the Lord who comes to Zion is called the Mighty One, God the Lord. This is a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth from Zion. Now, this can actually be taken two ways theologically. First, Christ will shine forth in perfection from physical Zion, meaning the city of Jerusalem, upon his return. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But it could also be seen as a reference to the church of God, spiritual Zion. When the first fruits have been transformed into spirit beings, God's perfection will shine forth through our beauty as well, out of Zion, the church. So those are two possible interpretations of that prophecy. Verse 3, our God shall come. Now again, notice the timing here. This is not all the way at the end when there are no more human beings around, right? This is at the start of the millennium. Our God shall come. So which God being is that to be that will come to Zion? And shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Right? God gave the right to judgment to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, what's going to be on his mind immediately? Gather my saints together to me. He's just arrived at Jerusalem, shining forth, and he wants his family. He wants his children, or in this case, God the Father's children, brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Think on this. Now, where will Christ gather the saints together? We just read that a few minutes ago in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is what it said. You don't have to turn back. I'll reread it for you. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, some read that and think, well, that's where we're headed, up to the clouds. We're going to be with God up in the clouds forever and ever. But Psalm 50 shows that he will shine forth out of Zion. See, we might meet him up there, but then we've got to get to work. Then we come to Jerusalem, where the new headquarters will be. We can also see this in Revelation chapter 5, if you turn there, please. Revelation chapter 5. The resurrected saints are not going to be rolling around heaven all day, plucking on harps. We won't be resting on the clouds. Christ will demonstrate his might to the world by transforming his saints into spirit beings and then bringing us with him to rule the earth. Revelation 5, we'll start in verse 1. We're going to read several of the verses here because we want the context. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So this is the revelation to John from Jesus Christ. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now isn't that interesting? A lot of times you read through this quickly, you think they're falling before the face of God the Father, but now they're falling down before the Lamb. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." See, that can't apply to God the Father. God the Father was never slain. Jesus Christ was. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God." It's through his sacrifice that we have access to God and to God's Spirit. "And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth," not in the clouds. We shall reign on earth. That's where we're coming after we meet the Lord in the air. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power.'" Now, in this case, that word is dunamis, or might. "He is worthy to be called mighty, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power.'" Now this time it's not dunamis. This word is kratos, meaning dominion or might. So we have two different words that are both can be translated as might or mighty. "Blessing and honor and glory and power or might be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." They are both worthy of those titles. So Jesus Christ is deserving of the title, the Mighty God. We just read that. And even before he steps upon the Mount of Olives, his power will have been revealed to the world as a mighty Savior who keeps his promises and who rewards his servants with everlasting life. Now let's move on to the second point I'd like to talk with you about today. On the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, the world will witness Christ's divine power as a mighty warrior and a ruler. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 11. The world's churches emphasize Jesus as Prince of Peace. And of course, so does the Church of God. But few speak of Christ's role as a mighty warrior or as a ruler over an actual kingdom. And before there can be peace, some business has to be done when Christ returns. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is a warrior coming from heaven with a trumpet blast. The trumpet was a call to war in many instances. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Would you like to know what it is? I would. We don't know yet. Only he knows that, of God the Father. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, armies of spirit beings, angels, the armies in heaven, well, who leads an army? A great warrior, a commander, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Please remember that. He's described as wielding a sword. Now in this case, out of his mouth, the sharp sword could symbolize his word, right? From the tongue, the word of God cuts like a sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21. We'll look at verses 25 to 27. Because when Christ returns, the world will be at war and will have been at war for some years. The armies of men will stop fighting amongst themselves and will turn against Christ, desperate to preserve their worldly power and influence, the system of this world that Satan has set in motion. Luke 21, 25, what will have been going on before that day? And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations. This is going to be a terrible time. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, with might, and great glory. So the world will witness this. Let's look at Psalm 24. This is a prophecy by King David. Psalm 24. We'll look at verses 7 through 10 here. And this prophecy by David is of a time when the Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a conquering warrior. Psalm 24 and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Think on this. See, notice this prophecy refers to this Lord as mighty in battle. That has to be at the last day, not when Jesus entered Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. Let's look at that. That first time where he comes into the city riding on the donkey. Luke 19. And we'll look at verses 29 to 40. Because here we see the people and many of his disciples, or at least those who were following him, they thought that maybe Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy from Psalm 24 and that they were witnessing it. But in fact, Jesus was not then coming as a conquering warrior. Luke 19, 29. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? I think I said donkey. The colt is what I'm talking about. And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, to Jesus, saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they knew exactly what that meant. They were calling him the Messiah, the awaited one. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This was destined to occur. But he doesn't come that time as a warrior. He comes to offer himself as a sacrifice. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And we'll start in verse 3. This is another prophecy or view of the time to come at the last day. And again, we see a divine being with a sword. Psalm 45 and verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. So again, here, this mighty one has a sword. Well, which God being is this? God the Father or the one who would become Jesus Christ? A few minutes ago, we read in Revelation 19 that the returning Christ would have a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. Verse 4, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. See, when Jesus Christ came, he humbled himself in human form. He learned obedience in human form, right? Humility is a part of the experience of Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. So there are two God beings here. Therefore, God the Father, your God, has anointed you, meaning Jesus, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Right? He's the first to rise from the dead. This is clearly a reference to the coming Messiah. Now let's go to Isaiah 10. We'll look at verses 20 and 21. Isaiah chapter 10. Because here we have further confirmation that the title of Mighty God that we saw in Isaiah 9:6 refers to the coming Messiah. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day. Right? This is a reference to the day of the Lord and what comes after. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. Where are they returning? To Zion. And who will be there waiting for them? To the mighty God. You see, through the millennium, it's Jesus Christ who will be the mighty God seated at the throne of Jerusalem. And Israel will come out of captivity and back to him, to Jesus Christ, the mighty God ruling from Zion. Now, these verses refer to a time before the Father comes to earth. But in that day, the end of the age, when the scattered survivors of the Israelites will be brought back from tremendous tragedy and heartache, back to the land promised to Abraham. And the one who will do this is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, because he will also be Israel's Savior. And through the millennium and after, once the millennium is over, he will still prove to be the Savior as more nations and people and generations rise to judgment and a chance to know eternal life, to receive it. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3. If you're having trouble remembering where to look for Zephaniah, it's three books before Malachi. Near the end of the Old Testament. Okay, wait a minute. It's doing too much math for me. So here again, we see a prophecy of the end times in which the Lord has appeared in person to save Israel. Zephaniah 3 and verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So this is God in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Well, let's also look at Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. And we'll start in verse 33. Because here we see a picture of the Messiah ruling during the millennium. The Messiah will return the surviving Israelites to the land promised to Abraham and will personally rule them with a mighty hand. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. So again, God the Father will not yet have come to earth. This takes place at the start of the millennium, not after the new heaven and the new earth are established. So this is Jesus Christ. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, right? God was around in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was there, and God the Father was in heaven. And Jesus Christ was interacting as the Word of God with the ancient Israelites, right? He was that rock in the wilderness that Israel followed. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you. That requires power. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. See, Christ will not put up with rebellion. His rule will be firm and decisive, wielding the very power of God to back up his decisions. Verse 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of your idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the firstfruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things." So they'll be called to obedience. Verse 41, "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath and gave to your fathers." Who made that oath? To Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Jesus Christ. Certainly by the authority of the Father. This is before he was Christ, when he was the Word of God. Verse 43, "And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight," right? There's got to be repentance because of all the evils that you have committed. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." So indeed, the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, will also wield extraordinary power and authority as the mighty God, administering the government of the kingdom of God from Jerusalem during the millennium. Let's go to Revelation 1. And we'll look at verses 4 through 8. Now, some question whether Jesus Christ can properly be referred to as the mighty God or as Almighty God. But we see that the term Almighty God can refer to both the Father and Christ in different scriptures. As God beings, both have absolute right to that title. And here, the term is clearly being used in reference to Christ. Revelation 1:4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And who guarantees this as truth? Right here in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So both the Father and Jesus Christ are entitled to use that name, God Almighty. Now let's turn to one last passage in Luke 1, Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 to 33. This is the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would give birth to the awaited Messiah. It is a promise that Christ came not just to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, right? That wouldn't be the only reason for Messiah or Christ to come. But ultimately, it is a promise that he will serve as ruler over that kingdom under the authority of his Father. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice." We've already heard that word today. Rejoice. Highly favored one, you've been chosen. Congratulations, right? This isn't Publisher's Clearinghouse. You won a bigger prize. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." And that word is megas, otherwise translated mighty. He will be mighty and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return. It's on that day, yet to come, that the world will come to know Jesus Christ for the first time as mighty God. When Christ returns, he will return as a mighty Savior, a mighty warrior, and a mighty ruler. It's on that day the world will witness the might of Christ's promise of eternal life to his servants, and when the world will witness his divine power as a mighty warrior and ruler. And on that day at Christ's side, our great adventure will have truly just begun.